All right. We're continuing in our studies in the book of Exodus, and we've been working our way through the 33rd chapter. Last week, I believe, we got as far as verse 16. We were observing that Moses is the mediator. And in the Old Testament, there had to be a mediator, someone to mediate between God and sinful men. And we saw a terrible sin in the 32nd chapter. We talked about it a number of weeks in a row. The sin of idolatry may be the greatest sin to God, especially if you're someone that knows God. Now, if you're someone that doesn't know God, I guess he expects you to be idolaters. But if you're someone that knows God, like the Jewish people did, after what God did for them in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, 13, 14, to turn around within a few months and make a golden calf seems inconceivable. In the New Testament, for a Christian to turn on the truth, Jesus Christ being the way and the truth and the life, Jesus Christ is the truth, and to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ to idolatry as a Christian, again, is inconceivable. And when that happens, a mediator is needed to pray. And Moses was the mediator for the children of Israel. Today we have the greater Moses praying for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we need to be in prayer one for another too. We saw Moses brought the Lord's warning to the people. And the Lord has severe warnings against idolatry. And we're warned in the New Testament not to be idolaters. And idolatry is a work of the flesh, as opposed to letting God work in our hearts and our spirit. We saw that how Moses removed the tabernacle outside the camp. And the glory of God left the camp. Today I have a feeling the glory of God has left the Christian camp. I think what's called Christendom around the world, the glory of God doesn't reside in it anymore. And those of you who have come from I came from a quasi-Christian background. I came not as a Muslim was I raised, not as a Buddhist was I raised, not as a Shintoist was I raised. I was raised as a Roman Catholic. I thought I was Christian. I have learned because of the idolatry of Romanism, the Lord's outside the camp. He's not there. The glory of the Lord isn't there. I did not learn about the Lord. I did not meet the Lord. I did not bow the knee to the Lord inside of Romanism. Someone had to drag me outside that camp and give me the gospel, read me my rights, that I have the right as a sinner to die in my sins and go to hell, not purgatory. Or I had the right to bow the knee to the Savior that died for me on Calvary's cross and receive His salvation, His shed blood, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing that I did, not a baptism, not a sacrament, not anything. That was the only way I would be saved, was believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Though somebody read me my rights outside the camp. And we saw that Moses removed the presence of the Lord from the camp as he took the tabernacle outside, and today the presence of the Lord is outside the majority of the Christendom camp. And then we saw Moses pray for the Lord's return. And I think the most we can hope is the Lord will return to each one of us individually in our hearts. If there is going to be a revival, it has to start with us individually. It has to be one by one. Jesus, when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he didn't say at a church house. He's talking about if any man, singular, will open the door, I will come. He's trying to come in one by one. If you want the Lord's return, you need to pray for revival in your own heart. Now, tonight, we're going to finish this chapter beginning in verse 17, reading through 23, and we're going to see Moses as the petitioner. Moses is going to petition. He's going to make a request unto God and ask for something in particular. And if I can find my glasses, I can read along with you. Yes, it's happened. You pass 50 or whatever, you need glasses. All righty, here we go. Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. Now, the Lord was saying unto Moses as he mediated and said, "Please go with us." Verse 17, the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he's telling him, I'm going to go along with you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I will go up and guide the people as I promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm doing this because thou hast found grace in my sight. You're going to find that the concept of grace is both an Old and a New Testament concept, because it is the grace of God that bringeth salvation to any people at any time, any place, because it's by God's grace that God reaches down. Now, he's telling you about how God's grace is manifest here. And when you go through the scriptures, and if you look through the Old Testament, virtually every time you find the word grace, it'll be a phrase like, grace in my sight, grace in thy sight, grace in thine eyes. And what he's showing you right here is that in the Old Testament, to find grace is to have God look upon you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He looks around. But as he looks around and he runs to and fro throughout the whole earth, he's willing to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. When he sees a heart that's lining up with what he has said in his word, no matter where you were in the Old Testament or New Testament, whatever had been revealed to that point, as the heart begins to align itself with that word, God begins to look upon that person. And that person in God's sight is finding grace, as God is parking his eyesight on that person. He's beginning to look to that person in preparation to reach down. Now, the reaching down will happen centuries later in the person of the Messiah. You and I are so blessed because now we're after the coming of the Lord. And so the reaching down in grace has already occurred. But God was already beginning to look upon people whose hearts were turned toward the Messiah, whose name they did not know and person they did not understand. And Moses was one of these people. He's finding grace in God's sight. And the Lord says, verse 17, "And I know thee by name." After grace, God has a personal relationship with you, and he knows you by name. Before grace, there is no personal relationship. There is no name-to-name relationship. Before I found grace in God's sight by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no personal relationship between God and me. God was another word in my vocabulary. It was another concept or a thought amongst the many thoughts and concepts that I had in my brain back there. Now God is a person, and I have a personal relationship. And he knows me by name because I have found grace in his sight. Of course, I pray the same for you. Now, historically, he's showing Moses this. So then Moses, encouraged by what God says in verse 17, "I'm going to go with you. You have found grace in my sight. I know you by name." Now Moses excitedly, verse 18, petitions, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." The condition is one that as you enter personal relationship with God, the desire of your heart for the first time is met. Our hearts are shaped with a vacuum in them, with an empty place that only a relationship with our Creator can fulfill. And once the Lord rests in our heart and we enter that relationship, there's a desire for more. The initial part of the relationship is as simple as the passage in Ezekiel where the water is to the ankles. But once we test the water, then we want it to the knees and then to the waist. And then we want it over us like a river as we begin to learn to desire to just swim in the oceans of love and relationship that only God can give. You cannot find the satisfaction anywhere else. I tried. I don't know, maybe are there any other people here that would say, "I've tried too"? Can I get an amen from anyone that tried finding satisfaction apart from God? Once you met that God, that Creator, Redeemer God, did you not then desire, like Moses, to see his glory? Is it not the cry of your heart to see the glory of God? Is that not what they asked in the upper room? Show me the Father. That's the cry of the human heart. Show me the glory. Show me thy glory. Reveal thy glory. This is a natural prayer. It's a petition that I've had. I trust it's a petition that you've had. It's a petition Moses had. And now the Lord's going to show historically how he dealt with this man, which I believe will encourage our hearts as to how he'll deal with us. Now, show me thy glory is the prayer. And the Lord said, verse 18, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, this is the Lord continuing, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, in the scriptures, the majority of Bibles that I know are written in black and white, and then often words of red in the New Testament for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one edition I've seen of the King James Bible that not only has the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in red in the New Testament, but it has the Father speaking in red in the Old Testament. And in this passage right here, verses 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, those five verses are read as God the Father is speaking. And one of the best things you'll learn about God is when you listen to what God has to say about God. One of the reasons for the great misconceptions, misinterpretations of the God of the Bible down here is we're listening to everyone's opinion. Often we're listening to people in pulpits, so forgive me. Don't listen to me so much. Have your Bibles open. Read along. Read along with me. Ask the Spirit of truth to guide you into truth. But seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And here God wants to reveal things about himself. And in these five verses, he wants to tell us some things about how he's going to reveal himself to men. Now, the way he's going to do it is in a number of ways. And he begins to tell us in verse 19. He said, first clause or conjunction would be, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. The way that the Lord will show us, both in this verse and in the scriptures and in our lives, is the first thing that God will do in revealing himself is make his goodness pass before us. The Lord is good. Turn with the Psalms with me. Go to Psalm 33 first. And he wants us to see certain patterns. And then as we think back in our lives, we'll begin to recognize this. Psalm 33. Moses says, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, okay. The first thing I want to show you about my glory is my goodness. Psalm 33. And the way he does it, and this psalmist is rejoicing in the Lord, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely. That's the right thing. It's appropriate for the upright to do. He's talking about the praise that we do to him. And then he says about the verse 4, the word of the Lord is right. And we can just park there for a long time. The word of the Lord is right. Amen. In other words, it's without error. In other words, it's right and gives us righteousness. It's right in that it's correct. It's right in that it's perfect. It's right in that it's pure. It's right in that it's holy. It's a wonderful Bible that you have here. I hope you have no doubts about the Word of God. I hope you believe that the Word of the Lord is right. You know what I believe? I believe the Word of the Lord is right. You know what I believe? You've heard me say it before. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's both Lord and God. I also believe that the King James is the Holy Bible and it's right. See, and God gave this to us in his love. See, King Jesus, the King of Kings, gave us the word of a king, which is a King James Bible. James happened to be the name of his brother, his half-brother, if you will, but the half-brother who he put in charge at Jerusalem. which, by the way, is a strange word in English. If you re-letter the, re-scramble the nine letters, it comes out the word James is in Jerusalem, and there's four letters left over. Rule. James rule. The rule of James. Yes. And so he put the King James Bible together to give us the right rule. And so the word of the Lord is right. But then also, it says about the Lord, all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. Verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I will show thee my goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The first thing God does in the Bible is reveal his goodness in his works in preparing a place for the creature made in his image. As you read through the first chapter of Genesis, and it was good the first day, and it was good the second day, and the evening and the morning were the third day, and it was good. And at the end, when God rested, he said it was very good. And what he had done was prepare a place for the man made in his image. And he made his goodness pass before us. And it's very good. And as we look here, Psalm 34. Next Psalm. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The Lord is good. The Lord, in all of his dealings with mankind, from the very beginning, always begins in goodness with the right hand of fellowship. That's how he started in the garden. They rejected him. He started a new dispensation with the goodness of giving us a conscience. They rejected the conscience. He began a new dispensation, they were killing each other, of giving government to protect the innocent and the weak and the small. They rejected that. And he began a new dispensation of promise with a man named Abraham. They didn't like the promise. Then he started with a good law and 10 good commandments that are healthy and good and preserve life, that our days on the earth may be prolonged if we obey those commandments. The Lord always begins in goodness, rejected the commandments, and he did the best thing of all. He gave the one that is good. There is none good but one, and that is God, Jesus said. And young man, you're standing before God. And he gave the goodness of his Son, who went about doing good and healing people and preaching truth. God always begins in goodness. This is his nature in bringing forth his glory, is to begin with his goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Turn to Romans chapter 2 as Paul gives a great and wonderful epistle to us. A legal document where Paul, as an attorney of, if you will, a lawyer, a man studied in letters, puts together a logical presentation of the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which Paul, by the way, is not ashamed. Yeah. And I hope that in here we would be like Brother Paul and we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you something, honestly. I'm ashamed of me a lot. You know, I do goofy things. But I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Yeah. And I'm not ashamed of his gospel. And I'll tell you this, I mess up at the workplace sometimes. So I can't say a lot of good things about Mike. But even when I mess up, I can still brag on Jesus. And I can still brag on his gospel. Because I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I tell him, I'm ashamed of me. I should not have done that. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. But I'll tell you one that will never apologize to you is Jesus Christ, because he'll never do you wrong, because his goodness will always go before you. And Paul, as he goes through this and talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, says in the second chapter, talking about those of us that are really, verse 1, we're inexcusable, because we run around judging people. O man, whosoever art thou judgest, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, because the reality is we mess up too. And verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, thou think thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And then he says this, because, you know, rather than just thinking of God's judgment, because everyone wants to talk about that mean, angry God that's judging people, he says, if you'll just stand back in a second, and you'll consider the order of events, God doesn't begin in judgment. He ends in judgment. He begins this way. Verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I'll make my glory pass before thee because I will make my goodness pass before thee, because God always begins in goodness. And it's the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. Now this might confuse us sometimes, but think about it. Just think about it. What is it you want to tell people about your Savior and your God? Do you want to harp on his judgment all the time? You have to have an even balance. I think they understand about judgment. We remind them about judgment. But we need to remind them that God is good. Because everyone out there, news media included, is trying to make God look bad and blame him for everything that goes wrong. And Paul's saying, are you despising the riches of his goodness? Have you just looked around and thought that the air you breathe is for free? The fact that your heart beats, you know that heart beats? 100,000 times a day without anybody telling it to? When you fall asleep, you don't have to think about it or program it because it's programmed to go on its own? That's awfully good. We don't have machines that work like that. We have to service them all the time. That heart keeps right on going, keeps right on going. Well, you know, some people's heart give out. Yeah, but most people's heart go on for many, 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 many years without any attendance. If anything, with a lot of abuse. And it's the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God. And that'll lead you to repentance. You start thinking on the goodness of God. Repentance means to turn. You want to turn back to God. What's going to make you turn to God when you find out how good he is? When someone's good, don't you want to turn to him? If you found out there was a good, rich guy that just loved giving his money away, wouldn't you want to turn to him? Well, here's a good, rich God that wants to give you riches that are better than gold and which corrupt and gets dross on it. He wants to give you eternal life, which is better than silver and gold. And he's a good God, and he's willing to give it for free. It'll cost you nothing. It cost him everything in the person of his son. And so the goodness is the first way God begins to reach out. Now let me show you. We go back. The next thing he says in Exodus 33 is, I will proclaim, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. The goodness of God is evidenced in God's works in the earth. If you were to read through certain Psalms over and over, you'll see about the goodness of God at work. Now he evidences his person in a veiled way in the works of the world. We have the book of the law, and we have the book of God's works. But as one begins to stir toward the goodness of God, the next thing God does then is reveal his name. Because his name begins to reveal his nature and his attributes. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw the goodness of God on display. By Genesis 17, he reveals his first name. Now, at least that's recorded. He probably revealed a name to Adam and probably one to Noah. But here it's recorded for us as he's making the promise to Abraham, becoming the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. As he proclaims his name, El Shaddai. And in the proclaiming of name, God begins to reveal his nature and his attributes. We did a 12-part series a few years ago on the names of God. And we went through the 12 various names that he revealed in the Old Testament, in the scriptures given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every one of those names we saw gave us more of the nature and the attributes and the holiness and the long-suffering and the caring as he worked down and healed the people and the desire for relationship. And this is why God first gives the goodness and then begins to reveal his name. What if you have no repentance toward his goodness? He does not begin to reveal his name to you. And those who do not repent toward his goodness do not have a name-to-name relationship with God. because he doesn't choose to have his name dragged through the mud. Now, of course, there are those that blaspheme his name and those that take his name in vain. But they're doing it without his permission because he hasn't revealed the name to them. They're doing it because they've heard it secondhand. They have no relationship with him. But God's showing you the way I do this. First, my goodness. Then I reveal my name. This is the way he does it. Now, as we continue in the verse, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and now here comes the tricky part, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now here's where somebody can get Calvinistic and say, well, God is just picking, you know, like the petals on that little flower. He loves me, he loves me not. He's gracious to me, he's gracious to me not. But he's already beginning to show you in the verse the way it works. First, he's saying, I make my goodness pass before thee. As you begin to repent of my goodness, the goodness causes repentance toward me. Then what happens? Like Paul said, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he begins to reveal the name of the Savior. In the Old Testament, the names were revealed. In the New Testament, the last hour of our series was the New Testament name, the name that's above all names, the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he begins to reveal that name. Then he says, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus that is called the Christ? Well, then based on your heart response, because there's no unconditional election, there's no irresistible grace, what there is the Lord who looketh upon the heart is willing now to have grace as he places you in his sight, and you come in his sight when you show the broken and contrite spirit falling upon the knee and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that I realize this goodness, now that I realize it comes in the name of Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, Jesus, be my Savior. I will be gracious. Unto whom I'll be gracious. Unto whom will I be gracious? Those that call upon the name of the Lord in spirit and truth. It's a very simple progression. And I thought, frankly, he could have ended the verse there. But he didn't. He didn't end the verse there. See, he's talking about the graciousness is God's response to the call of repentance. Again, go to Psalm 116. Just to make sure we understand that. Psalm 116. I'll show you a couple places. See, the goodness is evidenced in his works in the earth. The name begins to reveal his nature and his attributes. And once you begin to understand that nature and the attributes, you begin to realize a lot of things. You begin to realize, oh yes, God is love, but God is holy. Oh yes, God will bring people to heaven, but God will allow people to follow the devil into hell. And you begin to realize these things as he reveals a name. And then, in you beginning to understand and also realizing that the name of the Lord is a high tower, it's a place of safety. It's a place that I can run into. And you call out upon that name, then God's grace begins to come your way. Psalm 116, and look at verse 5, for example. He says, the Lord... Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. He's gracious. Why is he gracious? Because what had happened is, earlier in the verse, he says, verse 2, he hath inclined his ear unto me. Verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me, and pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. Now the name's been revealed. Now I'm realizing where I stand. Now I call upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord. So it's not an unconditional election. It's not an irresistible grace. It's conditional on you understanding the goodness of God, the name which reveals the nature of God, and then reaching out and calling upon God, and then he's gracious. Upon those who he's gracious. And who are those? Well, the ones of a broken heart. The ones who call upon the name of the Lord in sincerity and truth. He shows this as God's call, his response to your call of repentance. No repentance, no grace. It's that simple. If there's such a thing as election, it's conditional. You're elected based on the condition that you ask to be elected. Can I be in, Lord? I'd like a part of that. I've heard the truth now, Lord. I understand I've been deceived, Lord. I understand I have nothing to offer you, Lord. I really don't have any goodness in my own, Lord. I was crazy to think I was good. It's your goodness that's passed before me now. What made me think I could get up there on my own? Lord, I realize the names I've been calling on all those saints and all those people, they're the wrong names. The only name I can call upon is the one you revealed to me, the name of Jesus Christ. If I do that, you'll be gracious to me. And the Lord is gracious upon whom he'll be gracious when they respond in repentance. Turn, for example, a couple books to the right, Isaiah chapter 30, just to see that response again. Isaiah chapter 30. God is so good and long-suffering and putting up with us. You know, he put up with me for 39 years. You can't imagine what I did in 39 years. Can't imagine what I did in the last 20 of those 39 years from the time I was a teenager. And you know, if you were one of those angels watching the situation, be shaking your head, when are you going to crush that guy? When are you going to squash him like a bug? But then one day, the Lord began to reveal his goodness to me and proclaim his name. And I did what was the only logical thing. I called on the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Look at Isaiah 30. Look in verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. Return, okay? See, originally, folks, this is what we did. We turned away from God. Now God says, in returning back to God and resting on the work and the goodness of God, not on anything we've done, not on anything our priest did, not on anything our church did, but on what Jesus did, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and rest. When you return and rest, that's how you'll be saved, God says. Verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. He's waiting for you to figure it out. He's saying, I put my goodness out there. I'm trying to proclaim my name. I'm waiting to be gracious. Sometimes he waits 10, 20, 30, 60, 70 years. But you know what? God is good. And he lets people go on and curmudgeon and swearing and taking his name in vain for 70 years. And then one day, in the eighth decade of life, the light breaks upon their heart. And they turn and God saves them. What a blessing. But then I noticed, he talks about this grace, which I'm understanding, but then he follows it with mercy. In so many of these verses, you'll see the grace first in 18 and the mercy next, and later on in the verse, that he may have mercy upon you. You saw it back in Psalm 116. He was gracious, and then it followed with mercy. Go back to where we were in Exodus 33. There was grace followed by mercy. And then I wondered, well, wait a second. If I got the grace, what do I need mercy for? I've already got the grace. Why do I need mercy? So he goes, let's go back to where we're in Exodus 33. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Okay. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Okay. So I've seen your goodness. I've heard about Jesus. I've called upon Jesus, and I will be gracious unto whom I'll be gracious. Comma. Now I've got your grace, Lord. But he doesn't end there. And he says, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, why is that? Because of the very instance that just happened right here with the nation Israel. The nation Israel was delivered by the grace of God, and they went into an awful sin of idolatry, and what they needed now was mercy. They needed God's mercy after grace. Folks, after you get saved, we still need mercy. I know I do. I do some things on a daily basis. I need mercy. And this is reality. And so let me show you a couple of passages real quickly. Lamentations chapter 3. After the book of Jeremiah is a very little book, as he lamented the fall of Jerusalem in Lamentations chapter 3. I mean, the nation Israel had received God's grace and deliverance. The Christian has received God's grace on the day he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and the grace of God was given and the gift of eternal life and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, we don't get taken home that day, most of us. We continue to live down here and we do foolish things. And Jeremiah realizes as he looks at what's happened, he says in verse 22, you know, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. You know, you sometimes wish you get born again and you just be a good, grown-up Christian the rest of your life. And yet we fall into sin and we do dumb things and we have certain bends to our person. But I swear, I think sometimes about a tree, you know, and it's got some knots in it and some warps in it. And I know that somehow God takes this old tree and he puts the sap in it and brings fruit out, but there's still some knots in us. They're not going to get out of there until we get a new body. And because of that, we need mercy. And it's because of his mercies we're not consumed. That he didn't just kill us. Because we do some things that dishonor the Lord. And that's why he says, you know, it's that mercy. As a matter of fact, you want to talk about someone that understood it? Here's a woman that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Mary's praying here, rejoicing. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary was a good girl, but she was a sinner. Okay, she was good compared to the average girl on the street, but compared to God, she was filthy in sin, like any of us. All her righteousness was filthy rags before God, and she needed a Savior, and she rejoiced that God saved her. And then she said later on, verse 49, "He that is mighty hath done to me great things." She saw the goodness of the Lord pass before, "and holy is his name." And she, the name of the Lord was revealed to her, and it was holy. And she thought right there, you know, no one will ever call me Holy Mary and make a prayer like that. Because she'd be weeping in heaven right now if she knew what was done in her name today. But thankfully the Lord covers her and she doesn't know what goes on in her name. Because she understands his name is holy and reverend, not hers. So his goodness, the holiness, and then verse 50, "and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." You know, generation to generation would be consumed if God didn't have mercy on us. And that's the mercy that we need. I mean, you read Psalm 106 one day, and you read through that thing, and you'll just read incident. If it's a long historical psalm about all the errors of the nation of Israel, and they lusted exceedingly, and they forget his works, and they waited not for his counsel, and they believed not his words, and they forget God their Savior, and they despise the pleasant land, and they hearken not unto his voice, they joined themselves unto sacrifices for the dead, they provoked his spirit, and went on, they mingled among the heathen, they served idols. You read through that psalm, you just want to weep. And then toward the end of that psalm it says, "But he remembered them for his covenant according to the multitude of his mercies." Those are people that already found grace in the wilderness, but they needed mercy. That's why Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, he tells us in verse 16 that, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Even at the throne of grace, we still need mercy, Christian. We still need mercy. So the Lord shows us in verse 19 so much doctrine in one verse. Don't you love the way he does that, brother? Now, going on, he says some other things as we're finishing up here. Back in Exodus 33, he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. See, throughout the Scriptures, God the Father is unseen. God the Father has not been seen by sinful man. God the Father has withdrawn himself and hidden himself from sinful man. Job lamented one day, he said, oh, that I know where I might find him. Oh, if I knew, I would even come to his seat. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, I cannot see him. In the Gospel of John, it tells us in the first chapter and the 18th verse, that was Job 23, verse 8. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. Jesus later on said to the folks one day when they were arguing with him, he said, the Father which hath sent me, and he's borne witness to me, you've neither heard his voice nor seen his shape. He's talking to Jewish men that have studied the Scriptures. He's called in Colossians 1:15 the invisible God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says that the blessed, only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Of course, this is the glory of the Father which Jesus shared with God the Father. And no man can approach unto that light. And so God says, although you found grace in my sight, and I can see you, you cannot see me for now. I'm not going to reveal myself to your eyes. Matter of fact, Jesus one day was talking about this in the upper room, and he said, you know, the problem with the world is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. See, the world has this mentality, believe half of what you see, none of what you hear, and show me. And God says, I'm not going to condescend that low to reveal myself to you when I've made myself evident in my goodness in the earth. I've revealed my name to you in the Scriptures, and I poured out my grace at a cross as my blood was shed. And you expect me to have to show myself to you? I did that with a group of creatures made before you called angels, and they rebelled. I'm not going to run that experiment a second time with you. And so, for now, you cannot see God. You're going to have to see him through the eye of faith. And so God says, you know, I'm not going to let a man see me, Moses, including you, to whom I speak face to face. It's as though we're speaking face to face. I see your face, Moses. You speak right to me, and I speak right back to you, but you don't see me face to face, although I speak to you as face to face. The Lord says in Exodus 33, he says, although no man can see me, including you, Moses, behold, there is a place by me. And thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, thou shalt see my back parts. He says, behold, there is a place. Behold, there is a place. There is a place. And that place is on a rock. And of course, the New Testament tells us the rock was Christ. The rock is Christ. In order to see a holy God, here's what God has to do with you. He has to stick you in a clift of the rock. The clift is by definition, it's an opening or a space that was made by splitting something apart. That rock was split apart. That rock was opened up. In John 10:34, it said one of those soldiers came by Jesus Christ. Or it might be 20. verse 19:34. One of the soldiers came to Jesus and with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith, as the rock was split, there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith truth, that ye might believe these things. And the rock was split. And in order to see a holy God, a sinner must get in the cleft of that rock. You know what happens when you get into a cliff on a mountain there, inside that cleft there? You were like shielded. You were protected. You were all taken out of the harsh sunlight, in the darkness, in the shadow. The sinner must take his sinful flesh and bring it into the shadow of security and peace in order to see God. His flesh must be hidden in order to see God. You know the best look at God you'll ever get is when you're keeping your body under and you're doing the things that God would have you to do. You're in prayer. You're before your Bible with the world shut out and you're reading and you're in the cleft of the rock here and you're in the heart of Jesus and you're putting your flesh away. And the more that flesh goes away, the greater the vision of God by the eye of faith. That's what he's showing them right here. The place of security and peace in the rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Father says, this is the way. This is the way. Come to it. Walk ye in it. And I'll show. I'll reveal myself. God graciously permitted Moses to have an impression and perception of his presence as much as he was capable of. A beautiful illustration that I read in a book was by a Dr. Collier many years ago. And he was writing, and I'll read from his commentary. He says, Dr. Collier said one day he was trying to witness to this man about Jesus Christ. And this neighbor just kept fighting him on it. And the neighbor said, why can't I feel about Jesus as you do? I've even tried reading the Bible a good deal. I've heard a good deal of your preaching, yet I can't get up any enthusiasm in regard to this Savior that you talk so much about. And then the doctor said, he says, you know, you make me think about my visit to the White Mountain many years ago. My wife and I were told that there was a wonderful piece of natural statuary there where a man's face was naturally chiseled out of a granite cliff. So we went to see it, and we found the place where supposedly the cliff was, and there was no appearance of human features as we walked around. And we were disappointed. I mean, there was no form, no comeliness that everybody told us about. So we started to walk away, and a guide came up and said, wait, I know what you're looking for, and you're not looking for it in the right place. Follow me. He says, and he took us down the road, around a curve, a few rods, which is rods or meters, hundreds of meters. And he said, now right here, in this shadowy place, turn and look. And we did so, and he said, and there was the face as distinct as any of ours, though of gigantic size. See, until we reached the right spot, all we could see was a jagged rock, not the face. The vision of the form and the comeliness depended upon the angle of observation. And so it is with you, my friend. Come under the shadow in the cleft of the cross, and then you'll for once see God's glory. Look there upon the visage so marred more than any other man, and realize that that mangled thorn-crowned sufferer is dying for you, and you'll see in him a beauty that will ravish your soul. The glory of God. You stand there, he said. How do we stand? Why, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I'll be gracious unto whom I'll be gracious. The Father says, my face shall not be seen, is how he ends the chapter. In truth, all Moses saw was recorded in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, it tells us later on in the Bible, what Moses saw that day, I'll find it for you, Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, was he saw the similitude of the Lord. as he saw the glory pass by him, but he did not see the face. Because the law and Moses are just a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, the writer to Hebrews tells us. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Philip, "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father in the cleft of the rock." Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us in these short verses, and we cannot plumb the depths of what we've read tonight, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as you made your goodness pass before us. You revealed your name to us. Lord, you've given us grace at Calvary, and Lord, we need mercy today. And Lord, we come before the throne of grace asking for mercy and grace in our time of need. And we'll go out tomorrow, Lord, and our prayer is that maybe we can show someone this passage in a living epistle written not with ink, but on the tables of our heart. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.